summoned. What are the charges? Probably guilty on all accounts. before I get started today, Rachel accused me of the last couple of times I speaking of quitting too early. They have Sunday school out there in the hallway, and she says that I quit like 4 or 5 minutes too early, so people came through. They didn't finish their lesson, so I said, well, I'll see what I can do. Maybe I'll keep them in a little bit longer this time. But then Lois, there she is, the other night, said, I heard you're speaking. She said, I heard that surveys done show that people after 7 minutes, usually that's all they're going to hear. And so was that to be, I'm not sure if that's supposed to be encouraging or, but yeah, I've heard some messages that, you know, 7 minutes was a long time. Hopefully this is not one of them, but, you know, I appreciate those of you who have been praying for me and praying as I've been teaching through the One Another series. It's been going on for almost 2 years now, and for those of you who have been praying that it's going to end, your prayers are going to be answered today. So either way, we're going to finish up. All of the One Anothers, I started with this verse, Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to stand before the body of believers today, to minister unto them in word, through your word. Pray that what is said will be from your spirit and not from my heart. Father, I just pray that you'll keep my lips from error and that you will empower me to speak with passion. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. This morning we're going to, like I said, going to finish our study of the One Anothers. The last time I spoke, I was speaking in James chapter 5, and I got to verse 19, and I stopped. And Mike Finney back there wanted to know if I was going to finish. And I almost was not going to finish, but just for Mike's sake, I'm going to finish on 19 and 20. And Mike, you can critique me or criticize me later, but this is for you. But just to bring all up to date, if you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, we'll just look through verses 13 through 20, focusing on 19 and 20, and then we'll be moving on to the rest of the One Anothers after I address those two verses. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. There's one of the one another's. And pray for one another. There's another. So that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. The last time I spoke, I went through a lot of scripture to try to prove and to show the point that I believe that the sickness mentioned here is not just any physical sickness, but it's a spiritual sickness or a physical sickness as a result of a spiritual sickness. You know, that is why this type of sickness can and will be healed through prayer and through the confession of sin. It's sickness that's been caused by a believer's unrepentant sin. That is why we need to be praying for one another and confessing our sin to one another so that God will not have to discipline us. We have an example of God's discipline in 1 Corinthians 11. The believers there had a problem with the breaking of bread in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 32. Says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means they've died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the Lord. Now, I said last time that I believe that the underlying themes of verses 13 through 20 in James is the restoration of a believer. It's the restoration of a believer to a full and renewed fellowship with God, and it's through the power of prayer and the confession of sin. So if this passage, these verses, are about the restoration of a believer, then the simple interpretation of verses 19 through 20 is that they refer to the restoration of a believer. 19 and 20 says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways, or his way, will save his soul from death, and will cover the multitudes of sins." Now, the commentators that I have are about equally divided on what is meant by sinner, and what is meant by saving his soul from death. James uses the word sinner twice in this epistle. He has it back in chapter 4 is the other time he uses it, and it seems to be used there to describe the battle between man's flesh to serve God or man's flesh to serve worldly desires. In James chapter 4, if you just turn back a chapter, beginning at verse 1, and we're looking at the word sinner and looking at the phrase save his soul from death. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And dropping down to verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, James, I think, uses the word sinners here to describe a believer whose sin nature has become entangled in sin and entangled him in sin. You know, we don't like to use the word sinners to describe us. We like to say that we are saints who sin, you know, but we have a flesh that we must constantly battle. We have a sin side that we constantly battle to bring under the control of God's will. You know, Paul described this very well in a very familiar verse in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25, speaking of the struggle of sin within us. Says, Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And dropping on down to 22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." Paul said in a letter to Titus, he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. So if the sinner in James 5:20 refers to a fallen believer, then to restore the believer to fellowship with God will save him from the discipline of God, which we have seen in Corinthians could lead to sickness or even death. He will save him from a life of continual sin until the God removes him and thus prevent a multitude of sins. That's one way of interpreting it. The other way of interpreting it is that this passage is referring to an unbeliever who has left the body, then the salvation of the unbeliever will save his soul from eternal death, and the multitude of sins will be covered by the blood of Christ. But whichever is the correct interpretation, 19 and 20, either way, we are to seek out those who have left the body. We are to bring about their repentance and restoration, seek to bring out their repentance and restoration, or seek to bring out their repentance and salvation. We just can't let them go and say we're better off without them. The phrase, pray one for another. I went and looked at the New Testament just to see what kind of prayers were people asking for. in the New Testament. Don't take time to write these down, but I'm just going to read through them. In the third John, John prayed for good health for the elder Gaius. In the letter to Hebrews, the writer there asked for strength in trials. These are prayers. In Philemon, the letter to Philemon was a challenge that he would share his faith and realize every good blessing that is found in Christ Jesus. In the letter to the Thessalonians, the prayer was that the gospel would spread rapidly and be glorified, that the Thessalonians would experience spiritual growth, that Paul and Silas and Timothy would be rescued from perverse and evil men. In the letter to the Colossians, the prayer was for the bearing of fruit along with their spiritual growth. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul asked for boldness in proclaiming the gospel and for the Ephesians to know the riches of Christ's glory and the surpassing greatness of Christ's power. In the letter to the Corinthians, that believers might be made complete, not spiritually lacking in anything. In John, Jesus' prayer interceding for us that we might be kept or preserved from the evil one, that we might be sanctified, that we might one day join him. To the Colossians, prayer that a door would be open and the gospel be presented, and the gospel message be presented clearly. And in a letter to the Philippians, that love may abound in knowledge and discernment so that we may be sincere and blameless until Christ returns. You know, if you look at all these requests from Paul and from various others, it's interesting to me to note that most of the prayers concern meeting spiritual needs. They're praying for spiritual needs to be met. There's a couple for physical needs, but most of them concern spiritual needs of the believers. Not going to go any further with that, but just to make that note, something to think of when we're praying for one another is the importance of praying for our spiritual needs, not just here, but in the community and within our outreach. Now we're to the one another's. I'm way past my 7 minutes, so I've lost you now. I've got four to cover today. One is submitting. The other is humility. One is wait for one another, and then we're going to end up with bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. Be subject to one another, or submit yourselves one to another, is found in Ephesians chapter 5. It's verse 18 through 21, and it's listed as one of the results of being filled with the Spirit. I'm going to read this from the King James Version, Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. It says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." I believe Hebrews 13:17 is addressing that those leaders that God has placed over us, our elders, that we are to submit ourselves to them because they are watching out for our souls. You know, obeying our elders is a good thing. I get a nod or an amen out there. But it's a better thing when you submit and obey, because you recognize the authority and the responsibility that God has given our elders. You know, willing obedience from a submissive spirit is far better than an unwilling obedience from a haughty heart. You know, if you're a parent with a child and you ask them to do something, I see it all the time. They'll usually do it. A lot of times it may be out of fear. I like to think maybe it's out of respect. But you can ask a child to do something and sometimes they'll roll their eyes and then they'll go and do it. You know, does it make my heart feel good when I see my children obey me in that fashion? It doesn't. You know, that's what they're talking about in Hebrews here, that we submit and do that with joy, that it won't grieve the elders, that they won't see haughty hearts, they won't see pride, obedience out of pride, but obedience from a submissive heart instead. You know, submitting to those in authority doesn't mean that you're any less important in the body of Christ. We looked at that several months ago, how we each have a part in the body of Christ, and each one is just as important. But it means that we respect the order that God has given us, that God has placed within this assembly here, and that we're trusting Him for the authority that He's placed over us. We're trusting Him for those who work diligently and lovingly to oversee the flock. Likewise, submitting to believers who are not as spiritual, mature as you may be, means that you're not going to use your Christian liberties that you possess to damage the faith of a weaker brethren. We talked about this several months ago. You know, where there is a mutual submission among the body, the duties of all the relations are going to be better performed, and you're going to have a healthy body of believers. The other is a lot like the first, is show humility to one another. You know, that's an easy one to explain and to talk about, showing humility to one another. Humility is one of those elusive conditions that when you're certain you have attained it, you have just lost it. You know, last week I was reading in Proverbs and was struck about how damaging pride is to a person. You don't have to turn here, but this is from Proverbs 26. And bear with me, I'll get my point at the end of here, but Proverbs 26, verse 1 says, like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. We're going to be talking about a fool here for these first 11 verses. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. A whip is for the horse, a bridle is for the donkey, and a rod is for the back of fools. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. He cuts off his own feet and drinks violence, who sends a message by the hand of a fool. Like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds a stone in a sling, so is he who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn which falls into the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. I like this one. Like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool or who hires those who pass by. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Now here's the kicker. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. There is more hope for a fool than for a man who sees himself as wise in his own eyes. And that's the sin of pride, someone who sees himself wise in his own eyes. Pride is a shipwreck for the believer. You know, not only will it destroy the prideful believer, but it's going to destroy and damage the faith of believers whom that pride is directed upon. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know, a favorite passage that's often read in the morning worship is a passage in Philippians chapter 2 that speaks of humility, speaks of the humility that we are to have, and compares it to the humility of Christ. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found apparent as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Humility is seen here at looking at the interest, looking out for the interest of others first before looking out for your own interest. It should have a servant attitude, not only in serving God, but especially in serving others. You know, if you're truly looking out for the interest of others, You're not concerned about what your reward may be. You're more concerned about their reward. You know, the Bible says, and we mentioned this morning, that every eternal reward that we receive, we're going to gladly lay at the feet of Christ our King. Not because we have to do it, because it will be our desire to want to do that. Wait for one another. This was an interesting one another's to look at and to study. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to turn there. We've referred to these verses already a little bit earlier. Verse 33 of 111 says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." You know, I was hoping that, you know, when I saw that, and I said, well, maybe this will apply when we come together and eat. We'll all wait for each other. Maybe it means that when we come together to break bread, we're supposed to wait till everybody gets here. But that's not what it means. Now, the one another, I don't believe directly applies to our meeting today, but I think there's some practical applications that we can draw from it. You know, when the early church was meeting, we know from the book of Acts that they came together for four purposes. They came together for teaching and for fellowship, for the breaking of the bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and for prayer. A little bit later in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." The fellowship they had where they were coming together to share in meals. There were a lot of Christians at that time that were there in the city, and a lot of them didn't have very much, and so they would come together to share in a meal and to have fellowship together. They called it the agape, or love feast. And along with that love feast, they would also celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, the love feast is like a common meal. Each would bring out of their abundance, and the thought was that they would bring out of their abundance, and then they would share this meal together. They would fellowship together, talk about what's going on in their life, and at the close of it, they would have the Lord's Supper. But before very long, abuses begin to creep in. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, Paul has just praised them for the things that they were doing right in their meetings, but starting in verse 17, he's going to talk about what they were doing wrong. 17 says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And the one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Not only were the Christians not waiting for one another, but the rich were lavishing in their foods while the others went hungry. Some others were actually drunk by the time the Lord's Supper was to take place. And others would be stuffed, and others would be starving. You know, Paul said it would be better for them just to not even do the love feast, but to stay at home, eat at home, and then come together for the Lord's Supper. But if they wanted to continue with the love feast, then they were told to wait for one another. They were to wait for one another and share. Those who had plenty should share with those who had few. You know, it's a good example of how a practice that started out to be meant for the good of the New Testament assembly turned out to do more harm than good. The love feast was not a practice that was commanded in Scripture, but it apparently started, you know, by the early believers as a way to share in fellowship and to meet, you know, physical needs of the believers who did not have much food. It apparently there was not a problem when Paul was there before, but had grown into such a huge problem in a relatively short amount of time that God had begun to discipline the believers there with sickness, even sickness leading to death. It seems obvious that the church in Corinth is lacking in godly leadership. One of the reasons that 1 Corinthians is so long is that Paul has to address so many problems within the Corinthians and the church there. So what can we learn from this example? Number one, I think the most important is that there needs to be order at the Lord's Supper, and that people must prepare their hearts and mind before we come together and break the bread and remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number two, that for us, by placing the Lord's Supper at the beginning of our meeting, I think we've given it the place of prominence that it deserves. We're not rushing to get through it so we can all get home and partake of our lunch. Number three, that our leadership must be willing to make changes within the assembly when something that was begun for the good turns out to cause strife and dissension among the body. I've seen it happen, not here, but I've seen it happen at other assemblies when the elders would get together and decide that we need to do this and this and this. And as they move through these things, the church began to split. And yet, too often, they keep going and they keep going. And by the time they reach where they've headed to, they've lost most of the believers, and they're left with just a remnant. You know, the result of the dissension among the believers at the Lord's Supper was that God had begun to discipline them himself through sickness and even death. In the same passage, Paul emphasizes that the focus of the Lord's Supper must be to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 23, in the same chapter in Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" If you notice how he tucked that in there, in the middle of the passage, you know, he's admonishing them on both sides of that. But in the middle, he tells them, this is what it should look like. This is what we come together to do in the breaking of the bread. The last one another is bear one another's burdens. I can say finally, and then y'all can wake up for the last. This is one of my favorites. You know, when you teach, you always don't want to be admonishing where you're telling people what they already know and you're just admonishing, but you like to teach them something new, and hopefully you'll get something new out of the verse that we're looking at this morning. In Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." Verse 5 in the King James reads, "For each man shall bear his own burden." So it seems kind of contradictory there. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. Verse 5 says, "For each man shall bear his own burden." You know, what does the Bible say? What kind of burdens of the believers are we to bear? And what burden do believers need to bear on their own? You know, some commentators that I read reason that the burdens refer to all of life's problems that come your way, and we're to help each other to get through that. And the burden refers to our testimony that we'll give to the Lord as to how we lived our life and what we did with the life that he gave us. But will it be a burden when we appear before the Lord? 1 John 4:17 says, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." We're also told that we can come with boldness before the throne of God because of the work of Christ. But before I go any further with that, I want to look at the two words used for the burden here, for burdens and burden. The Greek word for burdens, it refers to a heavy, crushing load. The Greek word for burden, the singular, is a totally different word. It's referring to a pack that a soldier would carry on a day march. It was a load that would be heavy, but not impossible to carry. Another observation we can make between the two words is obviously is that one is singular and one is plural. That plural is the S on the end. The singular doesn't have the S. We're going to look at a similar verse in Matthew chapter 11. The commentators I read not even acknowledge that the singular and the plural difference, but I think it has a key to unlocking the truth in this verse. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Jesus is speaking here to the multitudes. Says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ here is addressing those with a heavy burden, a crushing weight. Sounds a lot like the burdens listed in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Christ promises us instead that his yoke is easy and his burden, singular, is light. Is it just a coincidence the burden here is singular form? I don't believe so. What is the burden that Jesus wants us to carry? The Lord is inviting us here into his yoke. So let's learn some lessons from a yoke. You know, Jesus purposely used figurative language in talking to the common people, ordinary people that day. He used pictures, word pictures that they could identify with. I mean, how many people here have seen oxen pulling with a yoke? Everybody, right? Yeah? Okay. Well, we'll skip that part. No. The yoke is just, it's a beam of wood. It's a beam of wood in which you take two oxen. Obviously, two oxen pulling are a whole lot better than one. So if you want to use two oxen, you got to have some way to transfer that power back to the plow. So you take a piece of wood, and they would simply cut two, like, moon circles out of it, and they put it about 3 foot apart, the center of those two moon circles. And in the center, they would have a big metal ring. And then around those two circles, they had these big, like, U-clamps. And they put this thing over the head of the oxen. They took that U-clamp, and they shoved it up, you know, around his neck and locked him in. And they bring the other one up, and they would do the same thing and lock him in. And then from that ring, they would hook a chain, and they would take that back to the plow or the wagon or whatever they had to pull. Now, Christ is asking us to come into a yoke with him. And he's promised us that the yoke is easy and the burden is light. You know, that yoke bound the heads of the oxen so close together that they really didn't have an option for one to go one way and one to go the other. That was the purpose of the yoke, that they would pull together. You know, they didn't make the yoke very wide because it would have a tendency to break in the middle. So the most pulling power, you put your yoke of your oxen close together. You know, it made sure that where one ox went, the other was sure to follow. And it helped them to pull together as a team. Well, when Christ is asking us to come in his yoke, he's asking us to be hooked to him, to follow him, to be his disciples, to be one with him. He wants us to align our will with his perfect will. That's what those oxen are doing. You know, this one's will might be to go this way, but that oxen is going to follow the other. He's asking us to put aside the burdens of the world and to take on the only burden that he wants us to carry, and that's the burden to follow his Father's will. That's the only burden. And that's a light burden to carry. We'll see in a little bit. You know, as I was studying about oxen pulling a yoke, you can learn a whole lot. It's just enthralling. I'll share some with you later if you're interested in any more than I share with you today. But when you watch a team of oxen working together, it seems that they are working as a team. But it's not exactly the case. You see, the driver walks alongside the oxen. He has his ox on the right-hand side. And that ox is called the nigh ox, or it's called the near ox. Now, the ox on the other side is called the off ox. Or he's the one that's far away. Now, you can guess which one we are. From the very beginning, within weeks of their life, the oxen are assigned their places, a team of oxen, as who is going to be nigh and who is going to be off. And it's up for the driver to decide. And the one that's the nigh ox will be the one who's chose the most strength. He shows the most promise. He's listening to the voice of the driver. He obeys at every turn. When he says G, he goes whichever way G is. When he goes haw, he goes whichever way haw is. I don't know. But that's the nigh ox. Okay? The off ox is one who is not as strong. He doesn't always hear the voice of the driver, but it doesn't matter because the nigh ox over here is the one that's listening. All he's got to do is just pull where he's going. He's in that yoke. He's being held together. You know, when I was sitting here reading about this, you know, it, to me, seemed the perfect relationship describing, you know, the father and his son and the Christian. You know, we have the father who's the driver. And at his right hand is his son, who is the nigh ox, the one who has all strength, the one who obeys every command, the one who has surrendered his will to God throughout his entire life, even in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. He's the nigh ox. Jesus wants to share his yoke with us. He wants us to be the off ox. We're not as strong. We don't listen very well. But that doesn't matter. He loves us anyway. And the purpose of the yoke is just to come along beside him. He's going to, the father, the driver, is going to take us in the right direction. All we have to do is to trust in the nigh ox. We need to trust in Jesus Christ and in his Father. Christ said the burden that he gave us to carry is light. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You know, when the burden is light, the yoke does not have to be made very big. Does that make sense? If you're going to pull a 4,000-pound rock, you're going to have a pretty big yoke. I've seen pictures of oxen with yokes that were this big around, and their heads were already stooped down. They're not even pulling anything yet. If the burden is light, then we would suffice with just a 2x4 for a yoke. We don't need a big yoke to pull the light burden. If the burden is light, the light burden is to do the will of God, then what are the burdens which are unbearable? If the burden is to do God's will, then the burdens must be to do the will of man. The burdens of sin. The reason that I'm talking about burdens and that we are to help relieve our brother's burdens, that was we need to recognize when we're doing the will of God and when we're doing the will of man. You know, if we can address the burdens in our life that are brought about because we're doing our own will, then our brother is not going to need to do that for us. Jesus spoke of the burdens brought about by man a little bit later in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Here the burdens are referring to the legalism that man built, not that God placed. What a burden for the Jews to carry if they believed that they could only have salvation by obeying all the laws of the Pharisees and the scribes. You know, the burdens that we carry are numerous, especially the burdens that we lay upon ourselves. You know, burdens of finances. We're taking our financial class, and so that's prominent in my mind. And as I look at my finances and I think, woe is me, well, you know, I'm the one that bought that car. I'm the one that's, you know, adding on to my house. I'm the one that's done this and this and this. These aren't burdens that the Lord has laid on me. These are burdens that I've laid upon myself. We think of burdens of our sin that we have not confessed. We think of burdens of temptations that we continue to put ourselves in. We think of burdens of certain fears or feelings of inadequacy. You know, the common theme of these burdens is that they're the result of fallen man, of sin, and not burdens placed on us by a holy God. God has just one burden, and that's for us to do his will. And we'll find that that burden is really not burdensome at all. You know, our sin nature desires to take on the burdens of the flesh. You know, Christ in us desires for us to take on the burden of following the will of his Father. You know, our duty as believers is to work together to remove the burdens that we carry, the burdens that we have placed in our own life. We can do this through prayer, through teaching and encouraging, encouragement and by humbling ourselves and putting others' needs before our own. You know, if you've never given your life over to the Lord, I'd encourage you to do it today. If you have not yoked yourself with Christ, then you have yoked yourself with Satan. And you're carrying the burdens of the world, and you'll carry those burdens of the world for all the burdens of the world, your sin, for all eternity, if you've chosen to yoke yourself with Satan. If you're a believer and you've yoked yourself with Christ, stop pulling against the yoke. Submit yourself to the will of the Father. Submit yourself to the Nioch, who is strong, who is faithful, and who is following the will of his Father at every step. You know, when you finish this life as a Christian, you'll see that that burden that we are to carry is not burdensome at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first and foremost in my thoughts is that there might be one here who has yoked himself with Satan. Perhaps even comfortable in their sin. Maybe not realizing that the burdens that they carry now, that they will carry for all eternity. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit might prick their heart, might tell them that today is the day to cut those burdens loose, to yoke themselves with your Son, Jesus Christ, to carry only one burden in life, and that burden to do the will of our Father in heaven. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit will continue even the rest of the week to convict us, to examine our lives, to see what can be cut away, to free us from the burdens that we carry. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.